want to start off with a story that requires some explanation as I talk about my friend Jim. So Jim was a friend and mentor of Cassidy and I, him and his wife Brenda, when we were in Little Rock, Arkansas. And I sat there and thought as I was going to share this story, should I make up a name? But I think he would actually like that I was sharing his name in this instance. And so Jim was just a funny guy. He was a magician. He actually owned one of the biggest magic stores like that in the country that you could order from. He had one of the biggest stock houses. And so he was just this character, the stage, with a stage presence and just comedy that was just exuding from him, and he just never took anything serious. And if you were to meet him for the first time today, you would see that. He's just a he's just a guy who lives in comedy and joy and celebration. And it's just in tune with his personality. And so before I get to the one story, I want to give you a little illustration of this. So Jim was a volunteer, or no, not a volunteer. He was just a firefighter. He was actually a fire chief at one point. And in the state of Arkansas, he was one of the only, if not the only at the time, back in the 70s and 80s, men who was qualified and trained to disarm a bomb. And so there were times where he would be called to various places in the state if there was a bomb threat, and he would go and he would disarm it. He was the only one who could do it in the state, or they had to call someone out of state. And on one occasion, and this sort of illustrates the character he was, he tells the story as there was a bomb threat at the end of a pier. And so he walks down at the end of the pier and disarms the bomb, and totally, you know, inappropriate, but what he does is he walks back down the pier with the bomb, and he's supposed to hand it off to the next guy. Now, he knows it's safe, all's well, and so as he's walking down the pier and then to hand it off to the next person, he kind of, whoa, and stumbles as if he was going to drop the bomb. That just embodies who Jim is. It's just kind of, he's always looking for something to bring some comedy into it. So now, when I tell you this story, you think that one was bad. This next story is, Jim tells the story about his father's funeral. And from what Jim tells us is that his father was actually a very similar type guy, and that he appreciated that type of humor, always sort of doing these outlandish, comedic, you know, bits. And so on his father's funeral, Jim had placed, again, this guy owns his own magic store, he has all these little trinkets and things like that, so he places a remote control whoopee cushion into the casket of his father. And so as people would come by for the visitation, they walk by, he would sit there and make the sound that a whoopee cushion makes, and people just, you know, just kind of shocked, like, what's happening? And then they would look over and see him, and for some of us, you think, wow, I can't even imagine that, but again, you got to know the guy and understand that this is his way of dealing with that. And so that brings me to this point, is how we deal with death and how we deal with funerals. Is how do you feel when you attend a funeral? And for each of us, it's gonna be different. And it might depend on the scenario. You know, if someone has lived a long life and it was their time, or if it was unexpected and tragic. And it can depend on the scenario. It can depend on the scenario whether or not you believe that person was, you know, a follower of Jesus. And is this a joyful thing? They've gone on to be with the Lord. Or, like I said, under different circumstances, just how you might deal with that can be different depending on how it's happened and the nature of it. And I think it depends on our personalities. When I first got to that church in Arkansas, the preacher there actually enjoyed preaching funerals. Like, it was his, like you say, some people like to do weddings, some people like to do the Easter series, like there's excitement, but he would tell you he enjoyed doing funerals. And so when I first got there, a young 23-year-old as the youth associate there, he said, now, I don't want your feelings to be hurt, but people are probably going to be asking me to do their funerals. And I'm like, listen, you got them. They're yours. But it's something, his personality, he did well with, and he wasn't uncomfortable in that scenario. But what about you? How do you feel during those times? And how do you wrestle with the tensions, even if you believe someone to be a follower of Jesus and has gone on to be with the Lord? How do you wrestle with those tensions of joy that they're with the Lord, but the emptiness and sorrow of that they're no longer with us. And I raise this because I don't think funerals are all that different than just life in general. That tension we feel sometimes with every day we are interacting with others who have something going on in their life, going through a storm, as Gene highlighted. But then there's other of us who have good things happening in life. And there's a lot to celebrate. There's a lot to rejoice over. And so how do we live in that tension on a daily basis, not just when someone's life has ended, but every day we're faced with this tension of, you know, there's many things to rejoice about, but at the same time, there's things to grieve, to mourn, to be sorrowful for. And that's a tension we live in every day. While one person is rejoicing at a promotion or gaining a new job, there's someone who's grieving at the loss of a job. If someone's rejoicing for new life coming into the world, another's grieving or mourning because of the loss of life. As someone is rejoicing for a personal accomplishment, another is mourning for a personal failure. That's the tension of life. We live in it every day. And I think that tension's highlighted in a funeral. In an illustration, you couldn't imagine doing something like my friend Jim did, but he saw it as a he dealt with that in a different way, and on the other side, we might deal with the funeral. We might see it as deeply mournful, and I think he did too. It was just in his own way. But I say that because of this. It's because as we're introduced all of that for this to introduce this story that we're going to look at this morning in Luke chapter 7, as it talks about Jesus interacting with this widow. And at the beginning of the story, in Luke chapter 7, verse 11, you have the meeting of these two big crowds, is how the story is introduced. One crowd was gathered because they were following Jesus. In fact, they had been on a journey with Jesus at this point. They had seen some of the many things Jesus was doing as Jesus was bringing joy to people's lives. Jesus was making a difference in their life. He was teaching things that they were excited about, that the kingdom of God was coming, and they had seen people healed. It was all good and all great, and they were excited to be a part of Jesus' following. There's a lot of celebration, a lot of joy. And so that's the first crowd. The first crowd's following Jesus. They're coming with him. But then as they're going along the road, they come to a, you know, and that's the first crowd. So soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along following with him. But then in verse 12, where they meet another crowd. It says, and as he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the town was with her. And so you have the meetings of these two crowds, and these two crowds living in the very tension that we've just talked about. One crowd celebrating the joy of following Jesus, all seems to be well, he's doing good things, but then this other crowd who's just had a great loss, and they're the mourning with this widow. And so what were they mourning? What was the gathering of this funeral for? And first I want to say a few things about a funeral in ancient times. When we see this funeral, this was not just merely, you know, when we think of a funeral, we think of people who knew the person, who gathered together, and they're there to pay respects. And while that obviously would have been similar, it was a bit more than that. Just like, you know, at a funeral, you might have a preacher say a few words, you have a schedule you follow, you might have a few songs played, the obituary read. Well, in their case, they would actually hire a crowd to come and to mourn and to wail on behalf of the one who was lost. And they would hire musicians to play music that went along with that. Like, it was sort of a big production, which is very different than how you and I think about it. We might think about, you know, how you have the line of cars that might go from the funeral home down to the grave site in a modern-day funeral. But in their case, you would have something kind of like that, kind of like a parade going through town. And that was part of the funeral procession as it would take place, as these hired musicians, these hired mourners. It's really odd for us in modern times to think about hiring someone to mourn, but that's how it was. And so there would be weeping and wailing, and as they would be proceeding in the funeral procession. And so what were they gathered together to mourn? It says that a widow, so implies she had already lost her husband, has now lost her only son. And he had passed away. We're not told of the nature of that. And so you think about that, how tragic that was. It's tragic today. And when any of us loses someone, and I would assume most of us have, we have felt that pain and that loss, even if it was, you know, we know they're going on to be with the Lord, there's still that pain and loss, so we can relate to that. But in her situation, she has lost her husband, but now she's lost her son. And in that context, it had social implications. It meant in their culture, she was without a provider and protector, because at that time, and not how modern America is at all, but at that time, that was seen as the person who could, it was either the husband or it was the son, in their ancient culture, would be the provider and protector. And now she was without both. And not only that, but she was without it meant that her family name was now coming to an end, because it was her only son. There was no one to carry on the name of the family. And ultimately, and I think this is the most human part of this loss, is ultimately, forget all the social implications of this, it just meant she was alone. She didn't have anyone with her, because it was her only son. And so we're led into the tension. You know, this joyful crowd meets this other crowd that's mourning, weeping, and yelling, wrestling with this tension of loss. And so Jesus comes and approaches this crowd. And it says, and when the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her. And I think this is significant. You know, we might just brush over the fact that says that Jesus' heart went out. He said, well, anyone's heart would go out to someone in this funeral. And that word, it's the word for compassion. And what I think is so important about this is that Jesus sees this and says he's moved with emotion on behalf of this woman. And significant, not because, you know, it's not anything we would do. We would be moved with compassion. But as Jesus representing God to the world and being the complete image of God, I think we forget sometimes that God actually cares about our troubles. He cares about our losses. He cares about the things that affect us. And Jesus exhibits that in this passage. As it's easy to see Jesus is simply God, which he was, and it's easy to see God as sort of this king on a hill who gives out instructions and gives out decrees and you're to follow him or he's going to punish you. But we see a very different image of God here in verse 13. So we see a God who's moved in compassion for his people. A God who actually cares for his creation. Not a God that exists simply to rule and to be served, but a God who cares. A God is moved in his heart for his people. And he sees this woman, and he's moved with compassion. He cares. It moves him to the point where he decides to act. But he says this interesting thing in the second part of verse 13. And, you know, there's a lot of things, you know, when you go to a funeral, you think, okay, there's things I want to say. I want to be a help. I want to be encouragement. And then there's other things you think, okay, I'm not going to say this because I know this is not going to be encouragement. And if you've been someone who's been at a funeral who've lost a loved one, I know you've experienced people coming up to you and saying things that aren't especially comforting at times. Have we all experienced that probably before? I think so. And so what Jesus says here, I am sort of tempted to think, why did Jesus say this at a funeral like this? And this is what he says. He goes up to her and says, don't cry. Now, could you imagine going up to someone at a funeral and telling them, don't cry? That's probably not the thing I'm going to say at a funeral. But Jesus, man, he says this. And I don't think he meant it, of course, at all in an offensive way of saying, you know, don't you know that this person's with God? Now, why are you crying? He's not saying anything like that. He's not saying anything, you know, invalidating her mourning. But I think instead it was powerful. It was, and I think the woman probably felt this, is that she felt seen by this Jewish teacher. And what she didn't know is that she was being seen by her God. But I think Jesus really had something else in mind when he tells her, don't cry. He's not commanding her. If you looked at this in the original language, I didn't, but I assume it's probably in the imperative, which is what we say it's a command. But Jesus isn't commanding her, stop crying, but I think he's encouraging her. And if you go back just a chapter before in Luke 6, when Jesus gives his another rendition of that famous Sermon on the Mount, and the Sermon, what we call this one, the Sermon on the Plain, in Luke chapter 6, He gives the Beatitudes. And if you know the Beatitudes are, it's where Jesus says, sort of turns over on its head what it means to be blessed and what it means to live a happy life. And as he gives out these situations where he says, you're blessed if you do such and such, like blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs will be the kingdom of God, those type of things. And so we see that in Luke 6:21. It says, blessed are those who weep now. So he's not telling her, don't weep. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. And so I find interesting about that this is just quoted, just Jesus teaches this just a chapter before, which of course is much more time than just as we think about a chapter. But as I see Jesus then telling this woman, don't cry. He's not commanding her not to mourn, but he's indicating that he's about to make her laugh. And that's what we see in the story. As it says, then Jesus went up and he touched the briar and they were carrying the son on, and the bearer stood still. And maybe I'm reading a little bit more into the text than is meant to be, but I wonder, as it says they stood still, was that they probably stood still in shock. Because at that time, it would not have been common practice for a Jewish rabbi to just walk up and touch a dead body, and which is sort of implied is what he did. Yes, he touched the briar, but many commentators are saying what's assumed is saying he reached in and he touched the body. And we at least know that Jesus does that in the next story that we're going to talk about next week. And why they stood still, and again, I could be reading into it, but it was a shock value of why did he come up and touch the dead body? Does he not know that has now caused him to become unclean, which was part of the Old Testament law at that time? And so you look over at like Numbers chapter 19 and verse 11, and it says, whoever touches a human corpse will be unclean for 7 days. Now, when you think about the idea of being unclean, we could do a whole spiel on what it means to be unclean and all of that, and there's a lot of things to unpack there. But it wasn't a sin per se. It just meant they were ceremonially unclean, meaning without a proper cleansing, they could not go serve into the temple and they could not serve in the tabernacle. And so while it was not a sin per se, it still, I think, was, as we think of the word unclean, it has some negative connotations there, but it was talking about purity rites and serving in the temple and all of that. But nevertheless, it seems like they're in shock. They stand still. But what we see in the story is that the power of death does not cause Jesus to become unclean. The power of death does not have power over Jesus. It doesn't have implications over Jesus. But instead, as we see in the next verse, Jesus has the power over death and is able to render it he's able to reverse the effects. The effects of death there's not effects of death on Jesus, but rather Jesus has the effects on death. And so in verse 14, he says to the young man, he says, young man, I say to you, get up. And you have to imagine as they're standing still, what is this guy talking about? Why is he talking to this dead body? What is that going to do? And then in verse 15, it says, and the dead man sat up and began to talk. And so the young man at the power of Jesus' words, right, the power of sin and death do not have effect on Jesus, but instead Jesus' very words is able to reverse the effect of death. And the man shows these two signs of life. He sits up and he begins to talk. And then it's interesting what the text says next. It says, and then Jesus gave him back to his mother. Of course, the young man belonged to Jesus himself. And Jesus had claimed him back. He reversed the effects of death. And then he gives him back as a gift to the mother. Now, what's interesting about this, if you think about this, I guess, from our standpoint, and you want to be sort of, I guess, I don't want to sound like negatively towards the text, but if you look at this story and you think, well, the man eventually is going to die again. So what's the point of this story? As we go through these resurrection stories, we can raise that question every week. What's so significant about this? The man's going to live his life and die again. But as we see these stories, they give an indication of the fact that Jesus has the power over death. And that's while Jesus sees this woman, shows compassion, and he gives her her son back. But at the same time, he's demonstrating that he is not just a regular Jewish rabbi, a Jewish wannabe Jewish teacher, But instead, this is God himself. And of course, people don't see that quite yet, but it's showing his power over death. Death does not have effect over him, but instead, even by the word of his mouth, he can reverse the effects of death. But of course, they don't see all of that in the story, but they're just rejoicing because there was a need that was there, and now that need has been filled. And it says in verse 16, and they were all filled with awe. They were just in total awe of this. They just could not believe what they have seen. It says, and it caused them to praise God and say, a great prophet has appeared among us. And then I want you to notice what is said next at the end of verse 16. And I want to focus that on that for just a few minutes. It says, as they praise God, this awe of what they just have viewed and witnessed causes them to praise God and to say this, that God has come to help his people. They ultimately realize that this was bigger than just a man on the side of the road showing compassion, like the Good Samaritan, although that's another really good story. But that this story was signaling the fact that God had come to help his people. And as we think about that phrase right there, if you look at other translations like the ESV, it says God has visited his people. But they had a clear indication, even though they thought Jesus was just a good prophet, but they had a clear indication that this was an act of God. That this wasn't just another prophet on the side of the road who was proclaiming a good message, claiming these big things, but that God was with him. And because of this, and we're going to come back to this phrase, that God had visited his people. But because of this, it led to both crowds now celebrating and being in awe of Jesus. It says that the news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding company. Because of this resurrection story, here in Luke chapter 7, the word of God continued to spread. But as we walk away from this story this morning, I want us to focus a minute on the God who visits. Because that's what we learn about God in the story. We learn that God is a God who visits. And when we say visit, he doesn't just show up and watch things happen and let them play out. But instead, he acts. That Jesus had a compassion. That isn't just to say, oh, well, I feel sorry for them. Or, oh, I'm going to go home and reflect on, you know, and pity on you. No, the compassion moves Jesus to act. To actually take a step and to do something to help the suffering and to bring ease to their mourning. The God who visits. And this is a common story that we see over and over in Scripture where there's someone in pain, there's someone who's suffering, and God visits his people. And he alleviates the suffering. And he comes in and he brings life, because that's what Jesus did. He didn't just see suffering, but he came in and did something and he brought life. Right? We see in Scripture the God who visits. That the God who visited Sarah when Sarah and Abraham were trying to have a child, to carry on their name, to fulfill God's promises for them, that they would be a nation. That would be the citizens would be innumerable and you wouldn't be able to count the people that would come from them, yet they were infertile. Yet the text says in Genesis that God visited Sarah and provided for them a son. And the same thing with Hannah, when God provided her a son, Samuel, it says that God visited her. When you think about the story of Hagar was a bondservant of Abraham and Sarah and had been put through the ringer. And a lot of injustice was done to her. But ultimately, she needed to be sent out from the family of Abraham. And she's in the wilderness, weeping. Her life seems like it's over. And that we're told in that story in Genesis that God visited her through an angel. We think about other stories in Scripture. We think about this phrase is used in terms of the Israelites as they were suffering at the hands of the Egyptians. And there was injustice being done to them. And we're told that God visited his people when he sent Moses to him. And then ultimately, we're told when Mary conceives and has, who is a virgin, conceives and has news of a child coming. And she begins to praise God in Luke chapter 1. She praises him as the God who visits. Because ultimately, God showed that he is the God who visits. He is the God who helps. He is the God who shows up. And he ultimately showed that by sending Jesus to come to this earth as a full representation of him, being God in the flesh, showing up and being present in the problems of the world. Not just a God that looks down at the problems of the world, but a God who comes in and lives into the problems of the world. And in this situation, with the widow, here in Luke chapter 7, Jesus was moved with compassion and acted on her behalf and visited her. He showed up and he did something. Now, that's not to say we don't have the tension when God doesn't seem to show up and God doesn't seem to visit. He doesn't seem to act when we want him to act. And I can't solve that tension this morning, as we've mentioned in several other instances. However, by faith, we know that even when it doesn't seem like it, God is there with us because he tells us he will never leave us nor forsake us. James Edwards, commentator writer, says, Jesus is the God who visits, even intrudes into his creation in grace in order to redeem. And so in this passage, we see the God who shows up. The God who shows up on behalf of this widow. The God who visits his people. The God who cares for the brokenhearted, those who are hurting, those who weep. And his heart, his compassion moves on behalf of those who are brokenhearted. The God who has compassion, but that compassion moves him to action on the behalf of his people. The God who brings comfort to those who are grieving. The God who causes those who weep to laugh. The God who visits and brings life and resurrection to those who have experienced death. And as this story exhibits, that's true in a physical sense, but it's also true in the sense that he brings us life now. And whatever is dead in our life, whatever is filled with darkness in our hearts, he's able to resurrect that and bring life to us as well. He's the God who shows up, and he's here with us in whatever struggle we might be going through, in whatever challenge we're on, whatever storm we're sailing through. God is the God who shows up. And he shows up for you. He's there for you, and that's something that you may not feel all the time. But it's also something we're told by faith. And we can understand by faith, even when it doesn't feel like it, even when we're in the tension of the two crowds where we're rejoicing and celebration and we're in suffering, we're grieving, even in those moments, it's something by faith we know he is with us, even when it doesn't feel like it. But that isn't the end of the story, although it's the end of the story in Luke 7. But I don't think we're just told this story just to be an admiration of God. Although that's part of the story, to lead us, like the people in the crowds, to lead us to worship. That this is the God we serve, that he is real, he's active, he shows up. But I believe we're also told this resurrection story because we're called to take a step into the story. And we're called to show up for others as well. We're called to be God's hands and feet, the hands and feet of Jesus, to show up, to visit those who are mourning, to bring comfort, to show up and to visit those who are celebrating and to celebrate with them, to show up for people who have real needs in our lives and to do our best, more than just to say, I'm praying for you. Although, by the way, I think it's a very powerful thing and we should be praying for people, but to actually show up and then be the answer to that prayer and help people in whatever needs. We're called to show up for one another as the church. Like, we're the family of God and we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And so when there's real needs, we're called to show up and be there for one another, even to the point of sacrifice, as we see in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 and 5, where people were even selling their own possessions to meet the needs of those who were suffering and those who had needs. But a message that has even been radical for the church is that this call to show up for others needs to leave the doors of the church as well. It's not just a call to be there for the family of God, although it is that, but we are called to show up for the marginalized in our society. And Jesus himself taught that in Matthew 25, where we show up for the least of these, as he put it, and through his own practice and teaching, as he's constantly stopping and helping those he didn't even know, but he shows up for those who are marginalized. And we're called to do that too. And we try to do that. And we're going to try to do more of that. But we as individuals need to look for those opportunities to be able to help those, to show up for those in need, to visit them, if you will, but to be moved in compassion on their behalf in order to act and in order to help. And ultimately, when we step into that calling to do what Jesus did, to be moved in compassion and to act on the behalf of others, both our brothers and sisters in Christ and both those in our society, it is when we do that, that God is continuing to write resurrection stories today. It's not going to look like the same. You're not going to have command over a dead person to make them live in a physical way, but we're able to step in and bring real life and real implications for people's life by the good that we do as the gathering of the kingdom of God on this earth, which is the church. And that's the story we have the opportunity to step into today. As we step out of the building today, we have that opportunity to show up into people's lives, make a difference, be moved in compassion, and do good as we see Jesus do. And through that, we help bring life to others. If you will, let's pray together as we close today. Our Father in heaven, we come before you and we lift your name up. We're thankful for your goodness. We're thankful for Jesus who has shown that goodness to us. And we're thankful for your Spirit who places that goodness in our hearts. And Father, we pray that today that we can respond in a way that we worship you, we praise you, especially as we sing these few songs now, that we sing those songs in light of the fact that we see you as a God who visits, a God who shows up, and a God who acts on behalf of his people and brings life to this earth. And Father, we pray that we can step into that calling as well, and that we can imitate Jesus, and that we can do our best in the gifts, skills, talents, resources, different ways that you've blessed us, that we can use those things to bring life to other people, to weep with those who weep, to laugh with those who are celebrating, and to rejoice with those who rejoice, to suffer with those who are suffering, and to do our very best to bring life to those who need it. And Father, we pray that you keep transforming us, bringing life to us through your Spirit, and we pray that we can be humble ambassadors and representatives of you as we go out into this broken world and bring that light and life with us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.